Together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the first epistle of John, right away over towards the end of the New Testament. The first epistle of John. And we have this morning some very, very difficult verses towards the end of chapter 5. So to set the context, we're going to read some verses from chapter 1, then chapter 3, then chapter 5. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses, that is, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his truth, his word, is not in us. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the expiation or the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 3 at verse 1. Behold, or see, what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Christ, appeared to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin, or he cannot go on sinning, because he is born of God. By this, that is, by this aversion or turning away from sin, by this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Chapter 5 at verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If anyone, and these are the verses we have to think about this morning, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I suppose you could say, there is sin which is deadly, or leads to death. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin which is not mortal. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. But he who was born of God, that is Jesus, he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Amen, and may God bless to our heart the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to these very, very difficult verses in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And whatever translation, modern or old-fashioned, that you use, these verses remain very difficult. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, or a sin unto death, he will ask, that is in prayer, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal or unto death. There is sin which is mortal, or there is sin which is unto death. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin which is not mortal or unto death. And perhaps those who are brought up in basically a Roman Catholic background will instantly think of mortal sins and venial sins. But I doubt very much, as I'll say later on, that that is the emphasis here. We have these two verses to consider. It would be very easy, and I must confess it is a temptation, to skip over verses like that, but that wouldn't be fair. Because after all, my job is to try to help you to understand what God's word says. And I struggled with these verses in the course of the week, and the two basic commentaries that I use, one by John Stott and one by F.F. Bruce, seem to disagree quite radically with regard to the meaning of these verses. So I was in difficulty. When your two main helps don't really help you, it's a problem. One thing is obvious. These verses are solemn. Whether we understand them or not, we get the feeling that these two verses are solemn. And that is not surprising, because sin is a serious subject. The Bible makes that very plain. And in these verses, John seems to be speaking of some sin, or sins, or some kinds of sins that can put a man or a woman beyond the point of return and forgiveness. Oh, you say, preacher, that is very solemn. Yes, very solemn, and that is why we read in our scripture reading the earlier passages from John's epistle, and why we were singing some of these hymns, in order that we might study these solemn verses in the context of the glorious gospel message of the forgiveness of sins. But yes, these verses are solemn. Not least because these two verses seem to speak of a kind of situation in which we are not to pray. He seems to be, now if you see a brother committing this particular kind of sin, I don't counsel you to pray for your brother in a situation like that. Oh, you say, that's terrible. Yes, it is. It's very awesome. And I can still remember way back in my student days when I was first introduced, I think it was just in my ordinary Bible reading, to some rather disturbing verses way back in the Old Testament in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 7 at verse 16, where God is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah and saying, "As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with them, for I do not hear you." I'm glad to say that God has never said that to me with regard to this congregation. And I do pray for you, more than you realize. But you see, that's not just an isolated verse in Jeremiah, because if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 11, at verse 14, you find the same kind of thing again. "Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble." And I turn over another page or two to Jeremiah chapter 14, at verse 11. "The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and cereal offering, I will not accept them." And this is what John says in his epistle. And speaking by the Holy Spirit, he says, "Now I do not counsel you to pray for a man or a woman in this kind of situation, if you see them sinning a sin unto death." We have to keep in mind, of course, that these verses we've just read in Jeremiah were referring to a situation in which a whole nation, the nation of Israel, that had been blessed and favored by God above every other nation, a nation of people that had been forgiven again and again and again and again, a nation that had so long and so deliberately persisted in ignoring God and denying God and going against God, that there was no way back for them. And the nation was heading for national collapse. And God was saying, "All your prayers will not save the nation from national collapse." And I just sometimes wonder if our nation, which is becoming a very profane and godless nation, wasn't there a program on television the other night? It only stayed on in my house for a matter of seconds, which was simply mocking the Bible. If you were God, what would you do with a nation like that? Well, in Jeremiah's time, God said, "Don't pray for the nation. They've gone too far." And that's a very solemn thought. And the nation of Israel collapsed as a nation. And the people, yes, and all their art treasures and all their religious treasures were carried away captive to the land of Babylon. And that nation went through 70 years of what could rightly be called dark ages. But John's words here, to my mind, are even more solemn and perplexing, because it says in verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother." Now, is John referring to a brother Christian? Another believing brother or sister? Or is he just referring to brother man? I don't know. If he says here, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life, but there is a sin which is mortal, and I do not say one is to pray for that. If John is referring to the brother as a Christian brother, then we need to be absolutely clear from Scripture that no one can be saved and then lost. Because once we are justified, and as the Catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace, and once God has declared us accepted for Jesus' sake, God will never go back on his word. Never, never, never. And that is why some of you smiled broadly when I quoted last Sunday morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, and there can't ever be any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, but you say, what does the verse mean if John is referring to a Christian? Is he meaning that sin in the life of a Christian believer could lead to that Christian believer losing his life? I'm pausing deliberately to give you time to think. And I wonder if you thought what I thought as I pondered this. I thought of the story in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who quite deliberately, in a calculated way, set out to deceive the church. And such was the spirit of holiness within the church, that when they were challenged about their deliberate lie and deception and hypocrisy, they died. Yes, sin's a very serious subject. I do not find pleasure in preaching about it. But I myself would sin if I did not speak to you from these verses. I sat at home in the course of the week and pondered these verses, and I found myself thinking of the words of the great missionary apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 30, speaking about some people within the church who were in a very specific and a very radical way profaning the Lord's table. Very difficult to know just exactly what it means. They were profaning the Lord's table, and Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You may say, oh, preacher, these references that you're giving, we don't fully understand. Well, neither do I. But there comes home to my mind, my heart, and my spirit with great insistence this fact that sin is to be taken seriously. Now, at this point, and in order quite deliberately to get it out of the way, I refer you back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 31, some words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12 at verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Turn over a few pages in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 28. Truly I say to you, now notice we've got to take all the words of Jesus realistically. Truly I say to you, all sins, all manner of sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they had said about Jesus, he has an unclean spirit. Now this sin that cannot be forgiven is spoken of in the context of people who looked at Jesus and listened to Jesus over a long spell of time, and they said as their considered conclusion, he is devil possessed. Now in all my ministry of over 30 years now, I have never come across anyone who has said that about Jesus. Not once. And I am quite sure that anyone who has in fact committed the unpardonable sin, whatever that means, will certainly not be worried about it. Because their mind, their heart, their spirit, their soul, if you like, will be totally and utterly insensitive. And I couldn't count the number of times in the course of my years of ministry in a pastoral context that people have come to me in great distress, real distress, and they, oh, Mr. Libby, I feel that I've committed the unpardonable sin, and I always say this, I'm quite sure you haven't. Because if you had, you would neither be worried about it nor distressed about it. So we put that aside and we go back to our two difficult verses in 1 John. Sin is serious. Not just on a personal, individual level, but in relation to others, inside and outside the fellowship of the church. Sometimes when I've challenged people with regard to certain aspects of their life that I've been quite sure were grievous to God, they've answered me very, very promptly, oh, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. That is not true. Whether inside or outside the church, the moment we are entangled with sin, we are a danger to ourselves and to everybody who comes in contact with us. But notice that John says that the first thing to do when faced with sin, if anyone sees his brother, whether it's a Christian or a non-believer, committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, that is, he will pray. Now notice that. The first thing to do when faced with sin is not to criticize, and certainly not to condemn. Did not Jesus say in a certain situation, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone? Well, that should mean that there shouldn't be any stones thrown by anybody in this congregation. Let him that is, or her, that is without sin among you cast the first stone. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will pray, and his prayer will be answered. You may be saying, but Mr. Lewis, you haven't really explained this mortal sin. I know. I'm not sure that I can. But when I say that the first reaction, when we are aware that there is sin, and that's a serious subject in the life of anyone with whom we are in contact, we have to pray. But on the other hand, Jesus also said, and I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 18, that there is a place not only for prayer, but for counsel and rebuke and warning and discipline. Look at Matthew chapter 18 at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go to your friends and say, do you know what he said to me? Do you know what she said? That's not a Christian reaction. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, privately. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Notice how earnest effort there is to get the whole issue of sin sorted out. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be like an outsider. Because he is not right in his own mind and heart and spirit. Because the thing above all else that has to be done with regard to sin is to get it sorted and forgiven, and where necessary, restitution made, so that there once again can be peace. My time is running out in me this morning, and I hesitate to refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, where in the congregation of the church at Corinth, there was among the Christians a terrible sin. A man had taken to himself his father's wife. And the general attitude of the congregation was that it didn't matter. And in that context, Paul spoke seriously and said, that man has to be dealt with. That man has to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? I don't really know. Save this, that sin is serious. Well, but you say, preacher, what about this sin that is not a mortal sin, not a sin that leads to death, and the sin that is mortal and leads to death? John says, if anyone sees his brother, and therefore whatever John is speaking about must be something that was instantly recognizable to those of his own generation. Could it be that John is referring to Christian believers who have turned away from Christ and from their confession of Christ and their commitment to Christ, and whose lives no longer manifest any trace of spiritual life at all? I know of men, I'm not speaking of Glasgow, I know of men who have prayed with me in the prayer meeting and who now and for years have never darkened the door of a church. And if there is something like this in John's words here about the brother committing what is not a mortal sin, but recognizing that there are sins that are mortal, then when we come to the very last verse of our chapter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You have there a call from the depth of the heart of an old man who is a loving pastor of his people. Oh, my little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols or from anything that would take you away from God. I'm speaking today from a burdened heart. Sin is serious in ourselves and in others. We sang, Rescue the Perishing. Oh, how I love the verse that says, Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand. And oh, I've seen it so often down through the years in this very place. Folk who have given up, folk who have been in absolute hopelessness and despair and brokenness and dejection of life. And I see some of them looking up at me from the pews this morning. Rescue the perishing, yes, sin is serious. But never be quick to write someone off. There's a story in the Old Testament about one of the kings of Israel, Manasseh was his name. He was a wicked rascal and rogue, perhaps more than any other man who ever lived in Israel. But after a lifetime of evil, he came to faith in God. I think it was in a video that I saw sometime, Billy Graham was preaching, and he was saying, I only caught a little glimpse of it, maybe it was on television, and he was saying, if there is hope for someone like Manasseh, there's hope for you. That's true. Oh, you say, preacher, sin is serious, yet what is sin? Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. The Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. But then you see, we need to ask another question. Well, where does sin and where do sins come from? They come from the fact of our sinner nature. And people have said to me something, if that's what we are, if we are sinners by nature and born sinners, if that's what we are, there's nothing we can do about it. That's not true. Because God has provided a Savior who not only brings to us forgiveness of sins, he gives us a new nature and a new life and a new power by the Holy Spirit within us. There is absolutely no excuse for staying as we are. The Word of God is constantly pointing to Jesus and saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Word of God points to Jesus and says, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will find salvation. And in that salvation there is life. Ah, but you say, what about those who refuse to believe that they are sinners? Who refuse to come to Christ? Well, I think that is the sin above all other sins. Yes, I believe that. The sin that refuses Jesus is the sin that leaves men and women in their sins to die and to be lost. It has just come to mind a story about Billy Graham that I learned many, many years ago, of how he visited a prominent businessman in America with whom he was friends. They'd spoken together often about the gospel. And this businessman simply refused to have anything to do with Christ. And they spoke this day in the man's office for a long time. And eventually Billy Graham was going away and the man said, Well, Billy, at least you'll pray for me. And Billy Graham said, No. Because you refuse to have Christ. And if a man or a woman reaches the stage where, and you can reach that stage, where you finally say no to Jesus, John says, I'm not telling you to pray for a man or a woman like that. Yes, sin is serious and sin is solemn. And it is possible to die in our sins and be lost forever. And I would have been an unfaithful minister if I had not preached as I have done today. But oh, what a relief it is to say that I would also be an unfaithful preacher if I finished, leaving your minds and your hearts concentrating, locked into sin. And oh, I don't want to do that at all. Because there is a gospel. There is good news. I got out my old redemption hymn book as I sat at my desk and I scribbled down some of the words with on my bit of paper. Oh, it's a great hymn. We sang it in the congregation in Gardens down in the Murray Firth at the evening service, the very first Sunday that I ever preached. And I don't think I've ever been so frightened in all my life as that first Sunday. But at the evening service, we sang the hymn to the tune Come Ronda. Hark, the gospel news is sounding. Christ has suffered on the tree. Streams of mercy are abounding. Grace for all is rich and free. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. And then the refrain, none need perish, none need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. And if there are people here this morning who in their hearts are saying, oh, you've made me worried about my sins and my being a sinner, then I'm glad. Because I say to you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you remember what we read in the last part of our reading? And here we close. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. In Christ, oh, it's so simple in the end. We sang it with the children. He died that we might be forgiven. Oh, isn't that great? He died to make us good. Oh, that's better. That we might go at last to heaven. Oh, that's the ultimate. Saved by His precious blood. And in Christ there is forgiveness. There is acceptance with God. There is new life. There is new power. There is new hope. Yes, I say it again. Sin is serious, but we read in the scripture, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that blood shed on the cross to pay the price of sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And He is the Savior. And there is none other. None other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We'll sing in just a moment, I am trusting Thee, Lord Jesus. And I urge you to sing these words from the depth of your hearts and go from church this morning with Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.